Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 8? And the title of it is Trouble Ahead. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 to 15. And I invite you to follow as I read. The Word of God is one of the most precious things we can own. And some of you have a whole pile of translations with you even as you come this morning because you have those electronic ones that I tease about. But it's a blessing, isn't it, to have the Word of God in our language? 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." The king said unto Hazael, "Take a present in thine hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, shall I recover of this disease?" So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease?" And Elisha said unto him, "Go and say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover, albeit the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die." And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. The man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why do you weep, my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil which thou shalt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Israel." So he departed from Elisha and came to his master and said unto him, "What did Elisha say unto you?" And he answered, "He told me that you should surely recover." It came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, this is Hazael, dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. Much seemed to be going right in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehoram had been king over 10 years over that nation, and he had seen some wonderful deliverances from the hand of God over his enemies. At the same time, Israel was seeing a great number of amazing miracles at the hand of Elisha. Early in his reign, Jehoram had been told by Elisha that following the gods of his parents was enough to make God angry at him, and that God did not hold him in any regard. In 2 Kings chapter 3, if you want to check that story out, the only reason God intervened in that battle that took place was because Jehoshaphat, a godly king from the south, and his people were there involved in the battle. But God gave this king 10 years, 12 years I think to be exact, in order to change his heart, in order to change the nation and get them going back to God. He had seen God do many things, as we have seen through the text the last few months, of deliverance from the hand of the enemy. Yet he made no steps towards righteousness. Sooner or later, he would be brought into judgment by his inaction. God was setting the scene for the day of judgment by preparing the leadership in another country, in a foreign land, not too far away. And from our text this morning, we wish to see that although God sovereignly rules nations, inquiries pointing to judgment may cause tears. First of all, look at the inquiry. For some reason, we're not told the reason. Maybe just God said to Elisha, "Go up to Damascus." He was in the city of Damascus. It would take a day or two to get there from Israel. And he was up there, and he was there because God led him there. Are you where God has led you? That's a question we must always ask ourselves, is it not? Am I where God wants me to be. If you're not, then you better get to where God wants you to be. Amen? We have so many people today that do so many things without even considering. Is this job what God wants me to do? Is this ministry what God wants me to do? Is this activity something God wants me to do? And if we evaluated it from the Word of God, sometimes we would change the directions. There was a man by the name of B.B. McKinney, I think it was a man. He captured the heart of Elisha's life in the hymn entitled, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go." And in the chorus, the second part of the song, it says, "Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow the Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go." That was Elisha's life. He always was directed by the Lord. And it ought to be the life of every true believer, that we ought to be listening and giving careful heed to go where He says we should be going. Elisha would not stay at home because of a battle, even though he was not a soldier, because you remember early on in the history of Jehoram that he was there for some reason when the battle was on. He would comfort or confront in the name of God. He set an example for each of us who are called to serve God. If God calls us, we must be ready to obey Him. And whatever that might be, we need to follow. Our text reports that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. You ever been sick? Well, all of us have been sick, but not too many of us have been deathly sick. There's the odd one of us that have been really sick and wondered what was happening. But when that happens, it often causes us to reflect upon our own mortality, doesn't it? And we sit there and think, wow, how long do I have sometimes? In the case of Ben-Hadad, this was the case. He was told the man of God is in town. With no knowledge, as we said, why he was there, but he was there. And we know that Ben-Hadad knew quite a bit about Elisha. He probably almost knew as much about Elisha as did the king of Israel, because remember, he was the one that kept wanting to catch the king of Israel, and every time he'd go to catch him, the man of God told the king of Israel where Ben-Hadad had sent his troops. And you remember some of the other stories as well that surround the lifetime of Elisha and Jehoram. So he says to his servant Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" The malady or the sickness was bad enough to worry Ben-Hadad. He knew enough about Elisha to know that Elisha had the ear of God. And the fact that Elisha had come up to the city of Damascus seemed to unnerve him, perhaps. He's wondering, what is this man doing in town? Now, we know that the king of Syria was a generous man. You'll remember when Naaman came down to get healing, that the king was the one that had outfitted him, you might say, with all kinds of goods and silver and gold and clothing. Well, this time he outdoes himself. It tells us that he gave of the goods, all the different goods of Damascus. Damascus was a trading center, so there was lots of goods in town. And it tells us how many camels there were there. I think it was 40, wasn't it? We read that earlier. Verse 9. 40 camels. Yeah. 40 camels come into town or come up to Elisha. How much does a camel carry? Anybody know? Well, they carry a lot more than you can carry. They carry, on average, 330 pounds. They can carry up, some of them, the real strong ones, up to 990 pounds. These camels were loaded. They were all bringing it to the king, to Elisha. And along with that came Hazael, the king's representative, and at his bidding, he came to ask Elisha the question. He came and stood, verse 9, before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" To this point, Hazael had been faithful to his master. He asks Elisha the question with the intent of reporting the truth back to Syria's king. But something happens in the exchange with Elisha that changes his attitude. The reaction of the prophet is kind of strange. Look at the emotions expressed here. The answer given by Elisha is a bit unusual, to say the least. Verse 10 puts it this way. There are two answers to the same question. Did you notice that? New King James puts it in this manner. "Go and say to him, 'You shall surely recover.'" But then he goes on, "However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die." What are we to make of this? The Bible does not contradict itself. And we understand by reading the entire context the intent of what was being said. There were really two parts to the response. The disease that had fallen upon the king was not terminal by itself. If allowed to run its course, Ben-Hadad would not perish from his sickness. But there was another dimension which complicated the matter. It was the man with whom Elisha was conversing, Hazael, was involved in the entire affair. Now let me remind you that over 10 years earlier, when Elijah was still alive, well, he was still alive, but he had gone to heaven by this point, when he was walking on the face of the earth, Elijah had been told by God in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, to go and anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. It had been at least 12 years, maybe longer, from the time that Elijah went and did that till this date. But you know something? God always keeps his promises. And even when it comes to us thinking, well, you know, we have lots of time, God's promises are the same. God does not change. One of the fundamental truths in the Word of God is this: God is sovereign. And it doesn't matter where we go in this world, God is sovereign. What do we mean by that? He is in control. And although men may scheme and plot, they cannot undo his purposes. The prophet Daniel records the words of a man who is a king. This man was the king of the greatest empire that ever existed in this world. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And time and again, God tried to speak to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the first time was when Daniel and his three friends were there in the court, and they said, "We won't eat what the king puts before us." And God proved them to be the wisest men in all of Babylon. And then the next story is where they're supposed to bow down, the three friends at least, to this idol of gold. And what happens? They go through the fiery furnace. The people that threw them in were fried like fried chicken. They were dead. And so, these things happened. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream that he wouldn't even tell the people what he dreamt. And yet God answered. And he says, there is no God like the God of Daniel. And yet he becomes so proud that finally God has to take that man and basically turn him into an animal for 7 years. When he comes out of that particular issue, he says this in Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is sovereign. No human being can stop that which God has determined to do. No devil can either. You remember even when it came to a man like Job, Satan could not do what he wanted to do to Job. So Elisha begins to cry, and Hazael looks at him, and he sees the tears, and he's mystified. What's going on here? He has to ask the reason for the tears in verse 12. It seems a bit odd that Elisha should cry that the king would get better, yet that he would not recover. What an unusual man this prophet of Israel was. I wonder if the Syrians ever tried to do what they call profiling today, that the modern governments do, you know, trying to figure out what makes a person tick. If they tried to do that with Elisha, boy, he just confused them completely. You remember? The king sends down Naaman, and Elisha won't go and meet this important man. I mean, if somebody important comes to your place, usually you and I will go out to see them, right? Maybe we'll get something out of this deal. Elisha didn't even go to see him. And then he wouldn't take his money once he was healed. And then he captures the army of Syria. And then he lets them go. That's not what the Syrian king would have done. And here, the king could get better, but he won't. I mean, what an unpredictable man this man, the servant of God, was. But we're told why the tears came to him in verse 12. Elisha knew that Hazael would plunder the nation of Israel. This brought great sorrow to his soul. What horrible deeds he would do to the northern kingdom. He would burn the strongholds. He would kill the young men. He would dash the children. He would rip open expectant mothers. How ugly to think of. Wouldn't that make you weep if you knew that ahead of time? What a horrible thing was going to happen at the hands of Hazael. There is a clear parallel here. As we've mentioned, and I'll mention twice this morning, I believe, in the ministry of Elisha, we have a lot of comparisons to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One will recall a clear comparison in the story of Jesus in his last days in Jerusalem. Our Savior in Matthew 24 warns about coming judgment. In the last verses, before he spoke about that judgment, what was he doing? Jesus went up and appears to be looking over the city of Jerusalem, and he says this in Matthew 23, 37 and 38. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate to you. You see, here was a people, a nation who had the very Messiah come and live and walked amongst them, and he had done great miracles. And they rejected him. Elisha had done great things by the hand of God in the northern kingdom. And yet the king did not repent. The king would not change. And here he is weeping now because he realizes his time is short. When Jesus spoke those words about the year 30 AD, it wasn't much longer before the city of Jerusalem would lay in ruins because, partly at least, they had rejected their Messiah. What was Elisha warning about? He was warning about the end. What a curious thing which Hazael says. Verse 13 is a spot which, according to the commentator Albert Barnes, our translators let us down. Both the King James and New King James would be true in that case. Hazael, according to Barnes, is not saying he would never stoop to such things as killing people and ripping women with child and so on. What he is saying is this, as the English Standard Version puts it, "What is your servant? Who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" What he is saying is this: I'm just a humble servant. You think I can do such great things like you're telling me? And according to Barnes and many commentators, that's exactly what he's saying. He's not saying, oh, that's a terrible thing. No, he says, it's a great thing. How can I do it? Elisha tells Hazael, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. This puts a whole new wrinkle into the story. Had not Elijah at one time anointed him? Now a second man of God comes along and says, you're going to be king. In verse 14, Hazael returns to Ben-Hadad and tells the first part of the story only. Did you notice that when we read it? Ben-Hadad, what did he say to you? He said, you will recover, surely. And this eases the man, the mind of the king, and he's almost prepared, unprepared for the next day and the actions that will happen. Hazael will not wait for God to remove Ben-Hadad as David did Saul. The next day in verse 15, it tells us the scheme he came up with. And nowadays we have what we call waterboarding. Some of you have heard of waterboarding. It's a way they torture prisoners. Well, Hazael did more than waterboard. Waterboarding is where you make a person think they're going to drown, but they're not. Hazael went in and he put a cloth of water on his face and he smothered him. He just put him to death right there. He was going to go and make sure that he was king. We have pointed out that there are a number of parallels between Elisha and Jesus. When Christ cried, he knew that judgment was shortly going to fall upon those who rejected him. Yet, in the city of Jerusalem, most people went blissfully onward without concern, although both Jesus and the apostles after the day of Pentecost warned that judgment was coming, Israel continued to go on without thinking. And I'm not so certain it isn't on a lot. Let me say that again. I'm not so certain there isn't a parallel between then and our days. When speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. He says, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Think on this for a bit. When the world begins to say everything's good, we have relative peace in our world, we don't have any major problems, those are times to be extremely careful and watchful because Christ may come back. Even in the past few weeks, we've been reminded of parallels that this world faces, some even this last week. Is God trying to gain our attention? Now, I'm not saying Jesus is coming this week or this year. We must never be in a date setting. But let me say this. In Israel, this was not the final judgment of the northern nation, but there was a judgment coming. And we as Canadians, we as the Western world need to be aware that even if Jesus doesn't come back, we may face judgment for our evil. And even if we don't face something like a major catastrophe, individually we are marching ever closer to the day we die and have to stand before God and give an account of our life. Is the Lord trying to gain our attention? Think of the natural events. This week, a meteor the size of a school bus hit Russia. Have you seen the pictures? Amazing, amazing pictures. It's very dense. They said it weighs about 7,000 tons, but did you know there is an asteroid, DA14, that weighed 143,000 tons, came closer than the space station to our Earth this week? That would have done major damage if it had been caught in the Earth's gravity. There are political events. There's so much anarchy today in many countries of our world, far more than in times past. The Middle East is a constant upheaval. North Korea last week exploded a nuclear bomb. And that has almost everybody in the world concerned because, as you know, North Korea doesn't answer to anybody. There's financial threats. Sometimes people wonder why the debts of the nations and our economies are still running. The United States, as of yesterday, owed $16.5 trillion in debt. That is totally unimaginable. Canada, oh, we're much better off. We only owe $606 billion in debt. And it's growing, too, by about a rate of $1,000 a second. How much is this? Well, let me say this. The Canadian debt. If you spent every day you were living $1 million, every day of your life since you were born and you went to the age of 70, you would spend $225 billion. In other words, that's only a portion of what we owe in Canada. That's at $1 million a day. Friends, our financial situation in our world is very threatening. We as God's people do not depend upon the financials. We have to depend on God. And if this world comes crashing when it comes to the financial, we will have to learn to express our faith, won't we? Very, very much so. And we will have to care for one another too, as God's people. Then there's the fourth thing. There's religious upheaval. Think of the Islamic radicals out there. And some would point to the Pope stepping down. And there's some weird prophecies about that, that who knows if they're right or wrong. But there's some interesting thoughts about that. You see, we're in a time of upheaval. Jesus may not come back for thousands of years, but he could come back tomorrow. And as God's people, we need to live in that reality that he could come back. Let me suggest to you there are two people we ought to be like. One is the Boy Scouts and the other is the salesman. That's kind of a diverse group, isn't it? You see, the Boy Scouts say they are always prepared. That is the theme of the coming of Jesus Christ. When you read it in the New Testament, the one theme is be vigilant, be watchful, be ready. He could come back today. And the other is salesmen. How in the world? Well, what do salesmen, good salesmen, like to do? Promote their product. They like to tell others about their product. And if we really, truly believe in Jesus Christ, if we believe the world will come to an end, even if it doesn't happen in our day, we still need to believe fully in the Word of God that says that if a person does not trust in Christ, they will spend eternity without him. And we should weep as did Jesus. We should weep as did Elisha as we look at the unsaved people about us who need Jesus in their lives. It should be our passion to win people to Jesus Christ. Amen? I heard a couple amens. You know, why did we get left here when we got saved? It wasn't so we can build up a big profit and have this huge house or have it was so that we can take the truth to others and help them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I suspect that if you're like me, sometimes you just need to get down before the Lord and repent. Yes, Christians need to repent sometimes too. To say, God, I've been wrong. I haven't done what I should as far as reaching my neighbor. I haven't done what I should as far as trying to reach the lost. Or maybe you haven't repented of your sin in the first place and asked God to become part of your life. My friends, unless you do that, you will spend eternity without Christ. What a terrible judgment awaits those who do not repent. Larry Walters, I remember hearing this story years ago. He thought he would try to see his neighborhood from a new perspective. So he went down to the Army Surplus store in California, and he bought 45 weather balloons. He got a lawn chair, and he strapped himself into the lawn chair. I see some of you have heard this story already. And he got some friends to help him fill the balloons with helium. He took a peanut butter and jam sandwich and a BB gun with him. And the BB gun was to shoot the balloons so he could have a safe landing, you know, shoot one at a time and so on. He expected maybe to soar 100 feet up in the air, but the experiment got a little bit out of control. He was 11,000 feet up. It was so bad that he drifted into the L.A. airport space, and they had to interrupt, in fact, cancel some of the in-and-out flights of L.A. airport for a while. And he was so far up, he was too frightened to shoot any of the balloons. Well, eventually he made it down to Earth. There were three questions asked of him. The first is, were you scared? Yes, he said. They said, would you do it again? He says, no. And the third question was this, why did you do it? And his answer was, because you just can't sit there. My friends, unfortunately, too many of us as Christians just sit there. We get saved, the Lord comes into our life, and He's important, but we are not taking him seriously and reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ and telling people of the love of Christ. Let's not just sit there. That's why we sang songs about standing this morning. Stand up for the Lord. Let's do so.